During these days, we're going to be looking at what is the purpose of the church. You know, sometimes people consider their Christian life and they say to themselves, well, after all, does the church save you? No. Is salvation through the church? No. It's by faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done and trusting Him. That's what salvation is. So, why bother with the church? I can just pray at home. And I can just read my Bible, and I don't need the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21 says something about the various parts of the body. And one part of the body can't say to another part, I don't have any need of you, or because you're not this certain part, you're not part of the body. In other words, there is a very important thing entity called the church. And we want to look at some of what the Scripture has to say in showing how important that is. So this evening we're going to be looking in particular at Ephesians 3, 4, and 5 and see the glory of the body of Christ. Tomorrow we want to consider some New Testament commands that are impossible to fulfill apart from other believers. And the next day, looking at the church as it functions as a corporate temple and as a platform for testimony to the world. And then in another session, we'll look at why the brotherhood is necessary in order to deal with sin, considering Matthew 18 and Galatians 6. And then in another session, Romans chapter 14 and 15, what God intends to produce maturity through brotherhood differences, differences that are not sin in themselves. So when you think about Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, or 3, 4, and 5, God wants us to experience His body here on the earth. And in chapter 3, God wants us to understand His love and power collectively. Chapter 4, He wants us to learn how to walk in unity. And in chapter 5, learn how to walk in love, and walk in light, and walk in wisdom. So let's look at the book of Ephesians and see what kind of thing God wants to accomplish with brothers and sisters interacting together. Now, if you glance at chapter 2, you find that God took diverse humanity and brought them together. You know, He preached peace to all of humanity. He preached to those who were afar off. And that's illustrated by those on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 18. They're described as groping after God in Acts 18:27. And they thought that the message of the preaching of the cross, or rather of the resurrection, was foolishness. Now those who are near were illustrated by the believing Jews at Pentecost in Acts 2. You remember, when they understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah, instantly they knew the meaning of vast portions of the Old Testament. So you see, in a sense, they were near, just had to understand a few things, and they could understand it, whereas the Gentiles were sort of groping around, and yeah, let's see, what does this mean? Now, God intended to make a new society out of this, and remember that there was great antagonism between the Jews and the Gentiles. I mean, that was an unlikely group to get together. So if you could get the Jews and Gentiles together into one body, that would be a demonstration that anybody could get together. You know, and we experience so much fragmentation these days, and people think, well, he doesn't believe just like me. I'm out of here. I don't want him. And I don't want this other fellow over here either. And you have all this fragmentation. Well, look what God has done in the early pages of the New Testament. And that is to show that here are these people that really had a problem with each other. And He said, I'm going to make them both one, and I'm going to break down this middle wall of partition between them. So that's the background of what we're looking at when we get to chapter 3. Paul says, for this reason. Now, when Paul says something like that, for this reason, you look back and see what it's for. Well, he's talking about this building, this temple that is being built with Christ as the foundation and the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And this building is fit together as a temple. For this reason, Paul is doing something. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, if you glance at verse 1, you see that the Jews hated Paul for his message of grace to the Gentiles. They wanted it just for the Jews. You mean those fellows get it too? And Paul is involved with a mystery, and this is a mystery which was revealed to him. Now notice in verse 2, this revelation was part of God's grace, and Paul received it by revelation. So, if we read Paul's epistles, that means that'll enable us to understand the mystery of Christ, verse 4. You see, it's impossible to know this mystery except by revelation. In other words, mystery in the New Testament is not some kind of, like, whodunit kind of novel. It is something that would be impossible to figure out unless you had special revelation from God. Now, you don't have to wait for some special revelation to appear to you now. What we have to do is read the Bible and find out what it is. Verse 6, there's an amazing depth to this program, which includes the Gentiles. Now, the contrast is what you see in the Old Testament. For example, all nations are to be blessed through Abraham, and Gentiles would come and participate in the blessings through Israel. And Gentiles were sort of an adjunct to Israel's supreme blessings. But here you have a different story. In the New Testament, something new is revealed, and that is Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're of the same body. They're on the same level as the Jews, and they're an equal party in terms of being part of the wife of the God Messiah. And they're partakers of the promise of Christ. Now, in verses 7 through 13, Paul talks about this mystery that was entrusted to him. He talks about it according to the gift of God's grace there in verse 7. And notice that he says, it functions in him who is least of all the saints in verse 8. To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, he's permitted to preach among the Gentiles. Remember, we talk about unreached people groups today. The Gentiles were the major unreached people group. See, before they were preaching to the Jews. And what is the scope of this mystery? The scope of this mystery is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that is an amazing privilege when you think about it. The unsearchable riches of Christ are the things that we have to share with the world. Now, let's suppose that you received some amazing news, and the news was this, that if any person would go to their backyard and gather 2 ounces of grass and boil it and make a tea and give a cup of that tea to each member of their family, then all of their financial problems, all of their marriage problems, all of their child training problems, all of their griefs would be solved. And so you go out there and think, well, can't lose much, I guess I'll try it. So you go out there, make this tea, give each person in your family a cup of it, they all drink it, and presto, you can see them change right before your eyes. Now let's suppose that were the case. What would you do? What would you do? Immediately you think in your mind, I know somebody, one of my relatives, I want to have drink this tea. Amen. And I know a friend down the street that I want to drink this stuff. And you'd be thinking of all these people, and you'd go to them and say, look, you know what we did? We went out in our backyard and we boiled this tea and we drank this tea and it changed everything. Just try it. You know, we had become the apostles of the backyard tea. Now, why is it that we're so reluctant to become apostles of something else that's so much more important? You see, we are to preach what? Not human schemes, not the latest fad, but the riches of Christ. And notice in verse 9, this is available to all. He says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. In other words, in ages past, this was hidden, but now it's been unveiled. And we're in a new era. The counsels of God knew about it, of course, but it wasn't revealed. You do not find it in the Old Testament. And what does God intend to do? Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You see, now the many-sided wisdom is demonstrated how? It's demonstrated by the church. It's not being demonstrated by the individual. It's demonstrated by the church. And notice it's demonstrated to the angelic hosts. You see, God's purpose in this whole operation is so that the angelic hosts might learn something about the wisdom of God. And that means that the church is central in terms of cosmic affairs. It is not just individual salvation in view. Now, we know that individual salvation is important. But when you read passages like this, you can see that God has much more in view than merely individual salvation. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, this program is part of God's eternal purpose. It was not some afterthought that he dreamed up because of the fall. Oh, I see what happened. Okay, now we got to do something else. No, his eternal purpose was producing this. And then it is accomplished through Christ. And therefore, verse 12, we have bold access to God. He says, talking about Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Now that's a great contrast to the Old Testament situation, because the Old Testament situation imposed distance between the believer and God. You couldn't come directly. You had to come through the priests. And then once a year, the high priest could go into the holy place. He could only do it once a year. He had to do it exactly right. If he didn't do it exactly right, he'd be killed. There were all kinds of procedures, and there was distance between the ordinary believer and God. The New Testament, look what it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And so, our access is through Christ. That reminds us of the chapter in Hebrews, chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 to 16, and where we have this high priest that we can have access through. Now, in light of such glory, it would be silly to become discouraged because of the tribulations Paul is facing. You see that in verse 13. You know, some people might ordinarily be thinking, well, look at all the trouble Paul is going through. And if he goes through all this trouble, I don't know how if I can make it. And Paul is saying, in light of all this glory, that's not important. You know, when you see the kind of glory that God wants to accomplish through the corporate body of the church, as it's described in here, then it gets pretty silly to be arguing about the color of the drapes in a church building or whatever else people are contentious about. Now, let's see how he prays that these wonderful things could be realized. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Notice that the source for these blessings is God himself. And it's based on an understanding of God's purpose. You see, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, for this reason. In other words, for what reason? This glorious purpose that God has purposed, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bow before him in humility, before him, the one whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, verse 15, that he would grant what? We want strengthening. You see it there in verse 16. And what strengthening is it? It is strengthening according to the riches. And notice it's the riches of His glory. It's not some temporary trinkets. You know, when you really think about it, a lot of things that people hanker after are just trinkets. Do you ever go to a gift shop and you look at the stuff that's there? It's often interesting to look at. And I've been in various gift shops and looked at things, and I come away saying, you know, some of those things were beautiful, but I wouldn't want it. I mean, if I took it home, what would I do with it? Where would I put it? You know, so often the stuff of this world is like that, isn't it? See, and that's not talking about that kind of thing. It's talking about according to the riches of His glory. With might. It's not just some minor assistance. You know, sometimes we hope to get some help from somebody. We have a problem we want solved, or we have a need and we want some help, and we just get some minor assistance. Notice this is not what it's talking about. It's talking about with might. And it's through the Spirit. It's not some fleshly mechanism. And then it says, in the inner man. It's not some outward something. It is a central inner change that transforms the person. And what's the goal? Verse 17. That Christ may dwell. That means live there, settle down. It's not living there as an alien. It's not living there as a temporary resident. You're coming and going. But that Christ may dwell where? Dwell through faith. You see, it's not automatic. We actively appropriate Him. And then we are to be rooted and grounded in love. And then, of course, He wants us to know the dimensions of the love of Christ. And you see that in verse 8, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Notice that. The understanding of these dimensions of love of Christ will not happen in its fullness in isolation. You know, we can understand something about the love of Christ by our individual relationship, but somehow when we're together and in relationship with other believers, then we can understand more perfectly the dimensions of the love of Christ. Now, what are those dimensions? Well, the width is going to encompass all of humanity. And the length, it's going to last for eternity. And the depth, it'll reach the most degraded sinner. And the height, it'll reach the heights of glory. That is the kind of dimensions we're talking about. You know, nothing helps us understand the love of Christ so much as supernatural power over sin. I think this is a key to what we're talking about, or what Jesus was talking about when He said that we would do greater works than He did. You know, some people these days are hunting for some kind of signs and wonders. And it's like, well, Jesus said He'll do greater works, so if we could just have some miracles here in this church, all the people in the world would be impressed and they would be drawn to Christ. And that's what we need. We need some miracles. Well, for starters, let's think about the miracles that Jesus did and then see what greater miracles could be done. Jesus healed people who were born blind. Jesus healed people who were deaf. Jesus put an ear back on a head that had the ear chopped off. Jesus raised people from the dead. Jesus cured people with fevers. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus raised a man from the dead who was been in the grave so long he was already rotting. Now, what are bigger miracles than those? You know, the people that are crying, we've got signs and wonders, and that's attracting people. Are they producing greater miracles than that? What's the answer? No, they aren't. What could Jesus have been talking about? I believe Jesus is talking about the spiritual miracles that happen when His transforming power comes in. You see, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away so that the Comforter could come. And frankly, I'm very glad Jesus went to heaven, because probably each of us wouldn't even get to see Him but once or so in our lifetime, right? If He was here on earth somewhere, it'd be a waiting line to go see Him. So He went to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit is available to every person. Now, with the Holy Spirit available to every person, the miracles that Jesus did on this earth, all of them were temporary. You understand what I mean? Before His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, those miracles were temporary. Lazarus died again. How do we know? How do we know? He's not here now. I mean, you can be sure he'd be a museum piece if he were here now. people would be asking him, oh, tell me what you remember about the 4th century AD, you know? And all those people that had their sight restored and all those things, those eyes are dead and buried. But Jesus said, greater things you'll do. And so, when we are giving testimony to His power and His grace and His goodness, and that through the Spirit, that person is born again, then what happens? They have a transformed mind, they're changed, and it has eternal value. You know what happens when you see this in the context of the church? You see, we know what our own problems are most of the time, don't we? We know where our failures are, where our sins are. And if we see Jesus interact with those and deal with those and give us victory over those, does that bring praise? Does that bring glory to Christ? Does that help us see His love in a new way? Well, what if you see Christ intervening in the life of another brother or sister in the church in relation to a problem that you do not have much of a struggle with? Then you see Christ's love in a different dimension than what you personally had. So you see the breadth of it in more ways than what you would have done if you saw it just in relation to your own little closet. Not only that, we can see that in relation to other aspects of the universal body of Christ that are not part of our local body. For example, let me read you a story that our daughter wrote from Africa, telling about a new believer in Africa and what Christ worked in this woman's life. This is talking about an old lady whose husband married another woman. So the husband was a polygamist, and it's telling about the old lady who became a Christian. This old lady's devotion to her younger co-wife constantly amazed me. The young one was always hitting her, insulting her, mocking her, cursing her, working magic charms against her, and mistreating her children. Yet when the young one was not well, who would sit up through the night with her? Who took care of her? Who listened to her pleas not to leave her alone? Not her relatives, not her husband, not her friends, just her older co-wife who she had shamelessly abused. Just the one who can't afford to lose a day peddling milk, or her children might have nothing to eat tomorrow. I wondered if any of the irony of this had occurred to the old lady, who sometimes seemed to me so simple and childishly generous that she is easy to take advantage of. I guess it had. She said to me one day, "My co-wife does all kinds of evil to me. It makes my heart not happy. And when she is back to health, she will do more evil to me, just as she has done before. But should I just leave her in trouble? I want to do what Jesus said." Jesus said, and here she began to quote from a passage from Luke that I had read to her in Fufuli, "If someone takes away your cloak, give him your shirt." That's what I'm trying to do. I feel ashamed sometimes talking to this baby Christian who is constantly going so beyond the call of duty to do good to those who hate her. And me, I don't even want to be inconvenienced. And you see what I'm getting at? We can hear something like that from thousands of miles away, and we understand something else about the love of Christ that was poured out in the heart of this baby believer. And it teaches us something besides, doesn't it? Verse 19. He's praying that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, not delight in the schemes that we have devised. You know, when we concentrate on the schemes we devise to make ourselves better and better and better, then we delight in our mechanisms that we've created. But when we look to Christ and are filled with His fullness, then God gets the glory. And so, realize, verse 20, that He can accomplish beyond what we can imagine. And the source of this is the indwelling Christ. You see, Christ is to dwell individually in your hearts through faith. That's in verse 17. But now, He is to dwell corporately to be a habitation of God. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 22. And notice it says, above what we can ask or think. Now, it's impossible to accomplish this by our own schemes. Because if we're doing it by our own schemes, we've got to imagine the scheme and figure out how to do it and how to make it work. You can't expect to enable what you cannot imagine. Verse 21, when God works, who gets the glory? He gets the glory. And where does he get the glory? It says, in the church. And how does he do it? By Christ. This is how it works. When we come to chapter 4, we see what the new standards are that God demands of this new society. And the first thing we notice is how important unity is. First 16 verses, unity is something that God really wants for his body. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, he says, therefore. Why is he saying therefore? You always go back and see what it's there for. In other words, in light of this glorious entity of the church and how in that he wants to manifest the glory of God and to enable us to see new dimensions of what Christ is like, in light of all that, walk worthy of that calling. I mean, you see how high that calling is. And so many times in churches, people are fighting over things and bickering over things and annoyed at each other because of this and that. That's not worthy of the calling. And you see, he says, walk worthy of this calling in lowliness of mind. Now, what does that mean? I believe one of the fundamental things that means is being willing to change when you're wrong. You see, if you're high-minded, it's like, that my mind is made up, and you can give a person 50 reasons why that isn't right, and they still hold to their own view. A lowly mind will say, well, thank you very much for one reason. That's good enough for me. I don't need 50 reasons. Meekness, long-suffering. Verse 2, ones who bear with one another in love. And verse 3, ones who endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see, when we come together, when we're baptized into the body of Christ, then we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. There can be unity of spirit between a baby Christian and a Christian who's mature in the faith and has served God faithfully for 40 or 50 years. And this is to be kept in the bond of peace. You know, a bond is something where you're tied together. And so the idea of being irrevocably committed to peace with each other. Now remember, when you talk about the marriage bond, it doesn't mean you're in bondage to your spouse. It's a privilege to be married to your spouse. But there is a bond there, isn't it? There is a commitment that is committed to each other, and it's going to stay that way. You're committed to live in peace with your wife or your husband. Well, here, we're committed to live with each other in peace. And I think sometimes we ought to think about that. The contrast, imagine this. Let's suppose you're working really hard and you're hungry. And so you say to yourself, I am really hungry. I'd like to have a piece of meat. That would taste so good to me. Well, here I've got my Leatherman. I'll just cut a big slab out of my arm there. There's a nice piece of meat right there. I'll cut that right out of there and I'll just roast it a little bit and I'll eat that piece of meat and I'll give me some strength. What would you think of that? That is foolishness, isn't it? But how many times is that kind of thing happening in the body? Where the body attacks itself because one part of the body thinks it's his advantage to take another part of the body. Now, this kind of thing happens actually in physical bodies. It's called the autoimmune disease. You know, the body actually attacks itself. It gets confused, and so it's attacking itself. The immune system is, instead of attacking the invaders, is attacking the own body, the same body. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be walking worthy of this calling and keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And notice this is based on the Trinity. It is not based on human devices. Verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see, it's not just our little group and none other there in verse 4. And then in verse 5. It's not just our personal formulation of doctrine. And then verse 6, it is God the Father overruling and working in all the saints. Now, how do we keep the unity of the Spirit? One of the ways that's obvious from this context is that we have a focus on God. You see, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I think that's one of the reasons why there often is factions and fractures within the church, because the focus is off of God onto something else. If we would keep our focus on God and what He has provided, it would enable us greatly to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, the diversity of gifts that describes there in following, verses 7 and following, are God's means of achieving unity. You see, God gave different gifts to benefit the entire body. And so often we look at people that aren't like us and we think, what's the matter with them? If they were just like us, everything would be better. Well, in fact, it wouldn't be better. If you had a body that just had an arm and that's all, it wouldn't be better. Now, as you read down through there, you'll see that verse 11 and following, he says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice that all these gifts emphasize teaching in order to achieve unity of the faith. You see, you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, but then you have detailed and systematic teaching to bring everybody to a unity of the faith. You will not automatically have unity of the faith at the beginning. I was at a church one time out in the West, and I was doing some teaching on the family. And during a session, it was at a community church, and during a session, I mentioned the fact that Jesus says that remarriage after divorce is adultery, and this matters a great deal, contrary to what a lot of people think. Well, in the question time afterwards, somebody asked me more about the subject. And then the next night, somebody said, well, what if a couple is already divorced and remarried? Now, I knew that there were some people in that audience that were in that situation. You know, that makes it a very touchy environment. And so I proceeded as carefully as I could to answer the question, and talking about the permanence of marriage, and then explain why I believe you could not continue to live in an adulterous union. Well, after the session, I saw that the pastor was having quite a discussion with one of the brothers. So I just walked over there, and the pastor turned toward me and said, hello, troublemaker. I said, that's what Ahab said to Elijah. And then this brother wanted to make sure that this could get smoothed over. And he said, well, you know, we have different interpretations, and our interpretation depends on our perspective and so on. I said, oh, no. There is only one interpretation. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, but we come to a unity of the faith through teaching. You see the difference there? We keep the unity of the Spirit, but we come to a unity of the faith through these gifts and through this teaching. Well, after the next and final night, and incidentally, those divorced and remarried couples came back for that night too. After that night, the pastor said to me, I'd like you to come back and wish that we could come to a unity of the faith. And his wife told my wife that, you know, we've put before them a higher standard of marriage and the family, and they were considering pulling their child out of public school, even though earlier they had said about how they sent their child to public school as it was a testimony in contrast to our views about homeschool. You see what happened there? In a place that was, you might say, very unlikely, the Word of God had impact. You know, and at first it seemed like it was closed. At first it seemed like there was not a willingness to receive the word. And yet as time went on, there was reception of the word. You know, I believe that there are many situations like that, that we think it'll never amount to anything. But you know, our job is to present God's word in the way He wants it presented. And then it's His job to do the rest. Notice in verses 12 to 17 the purpose of the gifts. The purpose of the gifts is to equip the saints for ministry. Verse 12, and to edify the body of Christ, also in verse 12, and to bring us to a unity of the faith, verse 13, so that we may experience what? Also in verse 13, we may experience the knowledge of the Son of God. Well, evidently, we cannot experience all of the knowledge of the Son of God just by reading the Bible. We need to have some of this interaction going on to help us experience it better. Now, a lot of people don't want to study the Bible very hard. And they think, well, I just want to love Jesus. I just want to know Jesus. You know something? You'll be severely limited in how much you know Jesus and how much you love Jesus if you aren't studying this book. A lot of people think they really love Jesus, they really know Jesus, and they aren't studying this, and it's through studying this that your understanding is enlightened. And you say, oh, I see what Jesus is doing in this, or in this, or in this, and you get a perspective of it that you'll never get any other way. And God then wants us also, in verse 13, to attain perfection in Christ. Now notice verse 14. The purpose of the gifts is to shield against theological error. You see, the key to avoiding theological error, that is being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, is teaching. Verse 11. One of the ways this works is by group interaction. You know, somebody will read a passage in their own quiet time, and they'll think, look what the Lord showed me. And so they go and share it with one of the brethren. And he says, yes, but that doesn't seem to line up with something I read in Hosea. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. So you see, it turned out the Lord hadn't showed him that thing. It was just his idea that popped into his head. And the interaction with the other brothers helped him see where reality was. You see, that helps us keep from being tossed to and fro by every wind that comes along. Now, the tragedy is that sometimes people in the brotherhood are unwilling to change their opinion after clear instruction that their way is wrong. You know, it's almost like people have chosen voluntary Alzheimer's. You know, just choose, well, I don't agree with that, and I'm going to keep going this way. You know, a person who has Alzheimer's does strange things because their brain isn't working right. Isn't it a pity if we operate in that mode spiritually? God wants us to do something else. Verse 15, grow up in all things into Christ. And ones who truth one another in love. Literally, that's the idea there. Truthing one another in love. We don't use truth as a verb in English. But in Greek, you can use it as a verb. And so literally, it's truthing one another in love. You see, we're presenting truth to each other in love. That's what you want to be doing. Now notice verse 16. The goal of the body is to edify itself in love through whatever joint supplies. Now, if I were to ask you a question, what are the important organs of the body? What are the important members of the body? What are some things that come to your mind? Hands, arm, ears, eyes, nose, lungs, stomach, heart. You know, you can think of legs, various things that are important members of the body. But whenever you ask people that, there's one that they usually do not mention, and that is joints. That's what's mentioned here. Now, what are joints? Joints are where two members come together. Now, what if joints don't bend? What kind of body would you have, and how much good would it be? The body would be absolutely useless. Notice the focus here is on what every joint supplies. And so many times, the very place the members of the body come together, it refuses to bend. We've got to be willing to bend. See? So the body can work. And when that happens, you can have a useful body. Chapter 4, verses 17 and following, we are to put off the old man and put on the new. Now, as we glance down through this chapter, the rest of this chapter, I want you to see how much of this is focused on the mind. Just listen to this. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." You see, the Gentiles walk how? In the futility of the mind. You see that in verse 17. With a darkened understanding, with ignorance, with blindness of heart there in verse 18. And you want the transformation of the mind. You know, transforming somebody's mind is a greater miracle than raising somebody from the dead physically. I mean, Christ's earthly ministry, there were many miracles were done. He probably did thousands of healings. And yet, what did these people do? They yelled, "Crucify!" Imagine that. And remember, Christ's earthly miracles were physical renewal. When you talk about a transformed mind, a mind that is hungry after wickedness and perverseness, and that mind is transformed, that is an amazing thing. The Christian is a contrast to the Gentile mind. Verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ." But notice this in verse 21, "You've heard Christ, you've been taught by him, and the truth is in Jesus." You see the emphasis on truth and the mind? "And you put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to" what? "Deceitful lust." That means something that's not true. "You're renewed in the spirit of your mind," verse 23. And this renewed mind in verse 23 is a contrast to the futile mind in verse 17. Now, one who has truly learned of Christ in verse 20 will actively do something, which you see in verses 21 to 24. And that is, he will actively put off something and actively put on something. The metaphor here is like putting off clothes and putting on other clothes. In fact, I'd like you to glance back at Romans chapter 13, the last few verses. Verse 12, or verse 11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." In other words, we only have incomplete salvation right now. Complete salvation will come later. Verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." In other words, we're in the nighttime right now, and day will be when Jesus returns. So we're in night, and we're looking forward to the day. "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day." What's he say? Let's walk today in the darkness as if we were walking in the future, after Christ came and his presence were here in the daytime. See, Christ's presence, his return, that's the daytime. Right now we're in the nighttime. We're getting close to the daytime. But now we're supposed to be walking as if we were out there already. That's how we're to walk. And what's he say we're supposed to do? We're to cast off the works of darkness, take those clothes off, and put on the armor of light. You see? And verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Don't you wonder what would happen if we would consciously think about this? And so each morning we would think, "Today I am deliberately putting off the unfruitful works of darkness, whatever they are, and I'm going to deliberately put on Christ. I'm going to wear Christ today." And consciously think of that. You know, that would be, we could think about that for quite a while, couldn't we? So notice, this transformation is going to be from the inside out. Now, the external things will be a symptom of whether the transformation has occurred. As you look down through the rest of this chapter, you're going to see tests which show whether transformation has occurred. And these tests usually involve interaction with other people. That's where we'll see whether the transformation has occurred. For example, Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, did he write this to the Wall Street executives who are fudging the figures to get investors to put money in their stuff, and then they can run off with millions of dollars? Did he write this to them? Who did he write this to? He wrote this to church members. So what does that tell you? It's a great temptation to tell lies at church, or in the church, or to the brothers, or to the sisters. It's a tremendous temptation. There's a lot of lying going on in churches. It has gone on, it is going on, it will go on. You know, he's saying, don't do that. You see, if there wasn't a tendency to do this, he wouldn't have to write it, would he? Therefore, what do? You put away lying, and instead you do what? Put on telling the truth. You see, in verse 24, you put on something which was created. This is not some kind of self-effort reformation, but it's something that you say yes to what God provides. I like to think of it from Romans 5, 6, 7, 8 as the resurrection life. You ask Christ to live his resurrection life through you. And so you put that on, and then you receive righteousness and true holiness. When we have clear understanding of the truth, that results in definite actions. So then in verses 25 to 32, you have concrete examples of this, like the one I mentioned already, put away lying, verse 25, and then tell the truth. Verse 26 and 27, he says, be angry and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now when you find a verse like this, the thing to do is go back and find the place where this verse is quoted from. This verse is a quotation out of the Old Testament. In fact, in particular, it is a quotation from Psalm 4. So to understand it, we go back to Psalm 4 and we learn a lot more about what it means. Notice that this is a Psalm of David. And he says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now, you can see that he's experiencing great troubles. He says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. So in the context is, here are these worthless people. They love to seek worthlessness. They love falsehood. But David is saying, I know something about God. He set me apart for himself. And the Lord will hear when I call. And now when you have all these nasty people around you doing things they shouldn't, you have the background of knowing God is going to hear you when you call. So, look at verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You see, these enemies in verse 2 have turned his glory to shame. They love worthlessness. They seek falsehood. But he's confident, verse 3, that God will hear his righteous, the call of the righteous. And so he says, be angry and do not sin. Or on the margin says, tremble or be agitated. You know, when you are in a situation like he described, it is very easy to become really irritated and really agitated and angry. Now, as you experience this agitation, what you want to do is be careful to avoid sin. How can you avoid sin when you're surrounded by rascals who don't love the truth and are doing bad things? What you do, first of all, is meditate within your heart on your bed. You meditate privately about the situation. Then it says, be still. In other words, you keep quiet. So often sin occurs right there. We get agitated, so we start running our mouths towards someone else. And then he says, offer sacrifices of righteousness. I mean, it is a real sacrifice in those situations not to get even and not to strike back, isn't it? You see, that is a sacrifice of what? A sacrifice of righteousness. And do what else? Put your trust in the Lord. And then verse 6, recognize God as your only hope. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. See? All these people are saying, yeah, it won't help any. You know, you can't expect any help. But then he says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance. So, you recognize God as your only hope. The result then in verse 7. The result is a gladness that is more satisfying than bountiful harvest. And it's very interesting to notice there's a pronoun shift. in verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart, first person singular, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. You see, that's those fellows out there that were causing all this problem. When their grain and wine increased, they were so happy. Oh, that was so neat. Well, better than that rejoicing that they have, he's saying, I have the rejoicing that you put in my heart. And so the result is blissful confidence of God's protection in the midst of enemies. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now you see how going back to the Old Testament there, where that verse was quoted from, helps us understand a great deal about what he's saying there. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And when you take all of that together, you see that that is putting off the old way of thinking and putting on this new thing. That illustrates it. Verse 28, instead of stealing, that's the old way, that's the thing you put off, you work so that you can have to give to others. Verse 29, instead of a mouth that's spewing forth corruption, you have a mouth that speaks edifying things. Verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now it's interesting to notice that verse 30 is between verses 29 and 31, and both of those are talking about speech. You know, one of the very common ways that we grieve the Holy Spirit is by the things we say. And then verses 31 and 32, we put on kindness instead of ugliness. God forgave you in Christ. You know, we tend to read this verse for children because we think they need it. But again, this verse was focused on adults in the church. Have you ever met adults in churches that were unkind and unforgiving? You see, he's addressing real problems in the church, and he's saying, don't be that way, but be tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Jesus forgave you, as God, through Christ, forgave you. And that brings us to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we're to be imitators of God as dear children. Now, children imitate, and you know, whoever is imitating someone else wants to be like the person they're imitating. What they see him doing, that's what they want to do. You can see that in little children. It's fun to watch as they imitate their parents. We are to be imitators of God. God does what? He sends rain and sunshine on the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. And we are to be imitators of God in the same way, treating undeserving people with love. So, he says, be followers of God as dear children. Now, how do dear children obey? You know how they obey? They obey instantly. Sometimes parents tell their children about 5 times to obey and nothing happens. And then finally they raise their voice and say, you know, John Emmanuel Miller, I said, do this. And then the child knows, now it's time to do that. You see, they trained that child not to obey the first 4 times. It wasn't necessary. But when they got to that tone of voice with that middle name stuck in there, then the child knew his time was up. See, that is not obedience. That's just going your own way until you're afraid of the consequences. Obedience means to obey instantly, without complaint, doing the task with all your might, and obey even if the parent is absent. Now, apply that to obeying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as dear children. You obey instantly, without complaint. You do your task with all your might, heartily as unto the Lord, and you do it where you think anyone is watching or not. And also, you'll look for opportunities to serve. It's not, do I have to do this, but I have the opportunity to do this. And God wants us to walk in love. You see that in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, of course, in a Gentile context that is accustomed to sexual immorality, it would be easy to think that some things are love when in fact they're only lust. And so he goes on to describe this false kinds of supposed love. Don't be involved in that. Fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. therefore do not be partakers with them. You see, we're to walk in love. You know, Christ is the supreme example. Verse 2, his life was a sacrifice. It was a sweet aroma. And the golden rule fits the Old Testament. You know, do to others what you would have them do to you. And Christ gives a new commandment which goes far beyond it. And that is, love as I have loved you. That is much higher. So, he's saying there in the next verses, you know, avoid illicit sex and materialism. Verse 3, avoid it in acts, avoid it in speech in verse 4. And there are safeguards against this. One is by giving thanks. And another is the remembrance that no such sinner has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, verse 5. That doesn't mean you couldn't have been guilty of that in the past. But if you are living in that, if that's your pattern of life, you do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Sometimes people try to make this not sound so severe. They'll say, well, you can still be saved, but you'll just lose your rewards. Who is our inheritance? In fact, it's interesting to notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. So we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. So part of our inheritance would be Christ, would it not? And so if you don't have any inheritance, then you wouldn't have Him either. Notice, he says, right in this context, beware of deception. You know, there are many people who are going to be deceived on this point. Don't let anybody deceive you on this point that you can live in this way and have any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Because for these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Now, if you're living in disobedience, that shows you're the son of disobedience. You've partaken of the essential character of disobedience, and therefore, you're of that kind of person. Just like a parallel with being sons of the Father in Matthew 5, and He loves the unlovely, we're to love the unlovely. So verse 6 shows that verse 5 is not just losing rewards, but involves a person's salvation. These things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience, and the saints are therefore not to be partakers with them. If you partake in one part, you can expect to partake in the other part. If you partake in a pattern of disobedience, you can expect to be a partaker in the pattern in the other part, that is, the wrath that's poured out. Then he tells us also to walk in light. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Notice that we were once darkness. He doesn't say we once were in darkness, but we were once darkness, and now you're light in the Lord. And the fruit, of course, is goodness, righteousness, and truth, verse 9. It demonstrates what's acceptable to God, verse 10. We reprove darkness instead of fellowshipping with it, verses 11 to 14. You see, in verse 12, speaking the details is shameful. And light, verse 13, clearly exposes evil. Now, notice in verse 14. If you're sleeping and you're dead, and you're in darkness, you don't have to stay that way. Christ will give you light. So, verses 15 to 17, walk carefully as wise instead of as foolish ones. The implication, it is possible to walk in either way. It is possible to walk as a wise person, and it's possible to walk as a foolish person. Now, somebody might wonder, what is going on in my life? What is happening? Why are all these things going wrong? The answer may be, you may be walking as a fool. For example, you can go out to a place in Arizona and come to a gigantic rock ledge. It's a place called Grand Canyon. Now, it's foolish to think I could take a running start and jump out in there and fly. You might think you're flying. It might feel like you're flying. But eventually, you'll know that you weren't flying, you were falling. You were walking foolishly. And you know, that's how it is in life too. There can be people who are well-meaning, but they're walking foolishly, and the end results will show them that. We are to be redeeming the time. Notice that the days are evil, but they can be transformed into something wonderful if we walk in the light. You see, the evil day is God's platform through which He can display God's light in the darkness. And the evil day then becomes an avenue for reaching the lost. sometimes people think, well, maybe we should just make some rules. We'll make some rules. Nobody in our fellowship should have a television. I like what one man said one time. He said something to this effect: get a person excited about being a warrior for Christ or being involved in the kingdom of God, and he won't have time to watch television. You know, if somebody wants to fill their mind with filth, they don't have to have a television to do it. Verse 17, we are to understand what the will of God is. Then verse 18, we are to be filled with the Spirit. And the control that the Spirit has on us is compared to drunkenness. You know, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, you know what a drunk person looks like. I mean, how he acts, he just doesn't do things right. He's under control of that alcohol. In fact, you can drive down the road and you can see there's certain places and they'll say food and spirits. Isn't that interesting? Are they selling spirits? Do you see how our language even has the words connected? And we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. What's supposed to happen? Verse 19. We're supposed to have mutual encouragement in the faith, speaking to one another. You see, that's mutual. To one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And notice this. What a person loves to talk about tells you what his heart is interested in.
Amen.
It is so interesting to just observe and listen to what people talk about, and that tells you what their heart really likes. You know, it's certainly not wrong to talk about how a piece of machinery works and why this is better than that. There may be times when that's important and necessary. But if you take that same person who can talk wonderfully about that and explain it in great detail, and you ask him, tell me something that the Lord showed you in the last week from the Word of God that was a blessing to your soul, and if he just sort of says, well, you know, he didn't really have much to say, you know what that tells you? It tells you there's something wrong with his heart. And so, we're to worship God in songs. Now, how is it? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice in verse 19, we're speaking to one another, and we're also speaking to the Lord. So, for example, one of the songs that we sing sometimes is, Come Bless the Lord. Now, who is that song addressed to? Is that addressed to God? Who's it addressed to? It's actually singing to each other, exhorting one another to come bless the Lord, ye servants of the Lord. Now, we have other songs that are sung to the Lord, where we sing, for example, one that was sung this evening, Come Gracious Spirit, Heavenly Dove, Divine Comfort from Above, and so on. And we're to have gratitude to God for all things, verse 20, thanking God for the experiences that He brings that can draw us closer to Him. And then submission to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, to do this, we have to focus on reality. Remember, we're to submit to one another. Well, what if somebody says something that's foolish, that's contrary to wisdom? Do we submit to that? What's the answer? No, we don't submit to that. Just because somebody in the brotherhood says something, if it's contrary to wisdom, contrary to the Word of God, or contrary to reality, we don't do that. We submit to one another in light of what God has told us. We've got to get that straight. Now, what that means is submit to someone, even if it's a lowly member of the fellowship, who has a better idea on that point than you do. Maybe you know more than he does about all these areas over here, but he said something that was contradictory to what you believed or what you wanted to do, and you know in your heart his way is better. You know what? So often people are too proud to make that change. They want their own way, and they can't admit that this fellow had a better idea than they did, and they'll hold on to their own way, which is wrong and foolish, and won't even take the good way. You know what? That is refusing to follow God. That is not just stubbornness. That's refusing to follow God, because he's saying right here, submit to one another. Don't fragment the body for your opinions. You know, I had an experience one time where a brother and I had a conversation, and it involved a matter of opinion. And he had brought this subject up various times, and basically, I just ignored what he said. You know, he had a very strong opinion about something, and I wasn't going to make an issue of it. So I just let him say what he had to say, and it went on. Well, finally, one day, he said his very strong opinion, and he said, "Isn't that right, Ray?" And at that point, I felt like I had to say, "No, it's not right. I don't believe like that." And I gave him some reasons why. And you know, he was terribly offended. And he called me up a week or two later, and he said, "I'm going to break fellowship with you because we just don't agree on this thing that he viewed as so important." I said to him, "You cannot do this. You cannot do this without first meeting with me face to face and having a discussion." So he agreed to meet. He came to my place, and then we went to a park, sat down under a pavilion, and talked. And we talked for hours. And we went round and round on this point that was a matter of opinion. And he would make exceptions for himself on this opinion that he had. It was inconsistently held, but he was just adamant. We just got nowhere at all. And finally I thought, you know what? I'll never see this man again. So I said to him, "Is there anything in my life that I need to straighten out with you?" And he brought up something, one sentence or so that I had said years ago that he had felt was terribly offensive and his wife had felt terribly offensive. And I said, "You know, I am sorry. I don't want that to be a problem between us. You know, go tell your wife. Go tell your wife and make an apology to her for me. I want that all cleared up." And then he said, "Well, is there anything in my life that you're holding against me?" I said, "Absolutely. The very thing I've been trying to tell you all afternoon. And that is, here you have a matter of opinion, and it's a difference of opinion, and because of this difference of opinion that the Bible doesn't even speak about, you're going to fragment the body what the Bible speaks about. We're supposed to be able to dwell together in love and in fellowship, and you're going to deny what God is saying in terms of how we love each other and fellowship with each other because you love this opinion so much. Yes, I have something against you." And he didn't say much anything, and there wasn't anything left to say. I didn't have any more to say. I'd cleared up what I could, and I had also told him where I had the problem. So we got back into his vehicle and headed toward my house. And about a mile from my house, he said, "I guess you wonder what I'm thinking." And he said, "We'll see you next Sunday." Praise the Lord! And you know what? In our relationship since then, it is like as if that episode hadn't happened. You know what we have to do? We have to encounter these things and face them and deal with them. You see, God wants the glory of the church to shine forth. He wants this body to be proclaiming something to the angelic hosts. Now let me ask you a question. In the interactions in the last 5 years in this fellowship, has the angelic host learned anything about the wisdom of God? See, that's what he's saying there in Ephesians chapter 3. So, he wants us to be operating as a body so that the angelic host can say, "Oh, I see. God was very wise in choosing to do this." He wants this glory to shine forth. He wants us to see the depth and the width and the height and the measure of the love of Christ. He wants us to be keeping the unity of the Spirit. And he wants us to come to a unity of the faith by having intensive teaching on various matters so that we can get our differences ironed out and our misunderstandings ironed out. And so we come into perfection. And then we aren't tossed about by all these winds of foolishness that come blowing by. I believe one of the reasons we see so many churches flying apart and going after winds of foolishness is because there hasn't been enough deep, systematic, biblical, exegetical teaching where you go right down through a passage and explain what it means. And so then people are open for every wind of doctrine that just comes blowing in. You see, God wants something different. And he wants us to deliberately put off the old man and his ways and put off this old and put on the new and then be a demonstration of what it means to live in a life of holiness and then to walk in light and walk in love and be submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord and learning more about God as we are willing to learn from each other as each other participates in and shares the wisdom of God, not their own earthly mistakes and prejudices. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have told us things in the book of Ephesians to help us see how valuable it is to interact with other brothers and sisters. And help us to learn what it means to do it in the way you want it done, so that even the angels in heaven can learn something about your wisdom by watching us as a body. Forgive us for the times that we've failed in this and actually been possibly even a puzzlement to those angelic hosts. And Lord, enable us to live in the unity of the Spirit and also to come to a unity of the faith by admonishing and sharpening and truthing one another in love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.